I'm going to share a true story with you that appeared in the Incredible series. And the title of this particular true story is called Glenda's Long Swim. Story count is, according to this, Glenda and Robert Lennon were alone 4 miles off the coast of Florida fishing from their yacht. Glenda decided to take a swim. And as she was out, she realized that she was drifting further and further from the boat. She started to cry for help, and her husband, hearing from the yacht that she was in trouble, decided without thinking to jump in and swim after her. When he reached her, he realized that the tide was so strong moving away from the yacht that they were going to have a struggle to get back to the boat. So they devised a plan. He, Robert, was a real good swimmer. He was a state champion swimmer, and so he decided that he would swim back to the boat. She, not being a good swimmer, was just supposed to float, reserve her energy, and when he got to the boat, he would come back and pick her up. He swam for 6 hours against the tide. Just about the time when the boat was getting out of the horizon, the tide shifted. And so he was able to swim to the boat. But now it was dark, and he couldn't find his wife. The next day, they resumed with some help for a search party. And when they were just about ready to give up all hope, 20 miles away, she had drifted. She was still alive, able to save her. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to consider verses 5 to 7. But for context, I want to look at verses 3 and 4 because it is part of the whole passage. And we've been looking at verse 3, we looked at verse 4, and this morning we're going to look at verses 5 to 7. If you wouldn't mind, just once more, could I invite you to stand as I read this passage out loud and you follow along in your Bibles. I want to begin at verse 3 and read through verse 7. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. Now here's what we're going to pick up and look at this morning. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. You may be seated. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. We have looked at verse 3 and also at verse 4 over the last couple of weeks, and we discovered that God has given us everything that we need for godliness, to live in this life against all the odds that prevail in the world that want to pull us away from the Lord. He has given us what we need to live godly. And He's given us some great and precious promises that go along with that to help us in this endeavor of godliness in this life. So verses 5 through 7 lay out the question, and we need to ask, if God has given us everything that we need, it seems like verses 5, 6, and 7 are contradictory to what we just read, that if God has given us all these things, why then are we required or responsible to pursue godly living? So who's responsible? Is it God? Is it us? Is there a combination? And we're going to discover, I think, what Peter is trying to convey here in these verses this morning. And I'd like for us to look at 3 points. Our motivation is clear. And then a second point is that our method is clear. And the last point, our manner is clear. So first of all, in the beginning of verse 5, our motivation is clear. And he begins with a very simple statement, for this reason. And that statement goes back to the previous verses, back to the context of what he's talking about. For the promises that he has given, for this reason. That is the motivation for us to live godly. I believe that Peter is saying that it takes both what God has done and is doing in our lives, that there is a divine component to godliness as well as a human responsibility, that we have part of the responsibility in helping to pursue godly character in our lives as well as what God has already provided for us, verse 3 and 4. We aren't to sit around and expect it just to happen. That all of a sudden we wake up one morning and we're just like God. Everything is okay. We're perfect. That's not going to happen because there is a component of what we need to do that Peter is saying we have responsibility for if we're going to pursue godliness. The tools that he has given don't do any good sitting on the tool bench. Let me see if I can illustrate from an example that happened this last week. David gave me permission, didn't you? Yes, you did. We talked about it the other night. Because I gave him a little extra game time. So that was the deal, right? So I'm going to illustrate it with this. This last week, David had a report that was due in history class. And it was about, he had to do an historical figure. And so he chose, now we knew about this report several weeks ago. We knew that this was coming. He had to pick a character, and then he had to do some research and go to the library, do the whole kind of thing, all of that a part of it. Well, then about a week and a half or so ago, we also learned that it was going to be an oral report. So not only was it a written report, but it was an oral report. So we're trying to encourage him to do his research and get the paper done. And so everything was all set. He had a poster board all made out. Now, the person that he chose was Colonel Sanders. Great historical figure. 1930, opened up Kentucky Fried Chicken and all of that. And so he gets his report done. Now, we thought it was supposed to be on Wednesday that it was due, and he came home and said, no. And we asked, how'd the report go? Well, it's due tomorrow. So he gets picked up to go to school, and Robin gets a frantic call. Mom, I was going to take some chicken nuggets from Kentucky Fried Chicken. Can you help me out? Now, Kentucky Fried Chicken doesn't open up at 8 o'clock in the morning. So, you know, Robin has to be to work. I'm on my way down to the office here. And so we talk about it, she and I. David is still kind of frantic on the phone, and he hung up, and he's at school and all of that. We decide, you know what? We have done what we could to encourage him to be responsible, to assume what he needs to get the thing done. So we need to teach him a lesson because this is going to be extra credit for the report. So the day goes on. I'm working on the message. His report is due at 2 o'clock. Robin had said, well, maybe you could talk to the teacher and see if you could move it to Friday so that you can get your chicken nuggets Thursday night. We wanted to teach him a lesson about responsibility. So we did, but through the day, as I was typing, working on the message, I felt a little twinge of guilt. And as a dutiful parent, a loving parent, I went and picked up some chicken nuggets to get him to class on time so he could get 100% on his report, which he did. Did you know that? You did. Okay. God has given us all the tools for godliness. But there is responsibility that he has given to us in order to develop those things that he wants to see happen in our life as part of his character. We want David, we have given David the tools to be successful. But yet there is the responsibility that he has to write the report, to make sure that he knows the deadlines, to make sure that he knows when things are due and what he has to do to be successful. There are a lot of Christians today, folks, who expect God to be the one to bring about godliness in their life. That they're just going to sit back and let it happen. That God is somehow going to just give us a little spiritual zap, and we're going to wake up perfect. That we won't be angry with anybody. We won't kick the dog. We won't be irritated at our boss when we have to work late. That life will just be perfect. But how many of you would agree that's not the case? I mean, I looked in the mirror this morning and found the same person. I didn't somehow overnight become instantly sanctified, holy. So there is a motivation that he has given to us in this regard. Jonathan's back there probably wondering, where in the world is he? Because I've just been skipping all over. There's some passages there that I want you. I'm not going to look at all these just for sake of time because there's some lengthy ones. But all of these passages, and there's another screen as well. So write these down because these are the passages, not all of them. It's not all inclusive, mind you. These are just some of the passages that tell us what our responsibility is in becoming godly. For example, as we look at 1 Corinthians 10:14, it says to flee idolatry. That means anything that is going to take the place of God, we are to run away from it. Not walk away, not just turn away. We are to run in the opposite direction from it. Flee it. Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit or live by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the desires of the old nature. That means just, essentially it means walking in step. Now, it doesn't mean walking side by side with the Holy Spirit. It means walking right in step with the Holy Spirit. We were talking about this yesterday morning in men's Bible study, how the Holy Spirit is the one who's paving the way. Let's say you're out walking in the deep snow and you're walking with your dad or somebody that's ahead of you and they are carving the way for you and you're walking in the same steps. Or let me put it this way. There's a minefield, and the person who is leading the way through the minefield knows where all the mines are, and you are walking. He says, walk exactly where I walk, and you do. You're careful to make sure that every step is in the same place that the person just leaving that step made. That's walking in step with the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:22-5:4, things that we are to put off and things that we are to put on, it's the same in Colossians 3, and that we put off and put on. In Ephesians 6:10-18, it is to put on the armor of God. Are you sensing the responsibility that we have in godly living? He has given us the tools, but the toil is, we are responsible for the toil. We are responsible for making the effort. 1 Timothy 6, we are to flee. We are to pursue righteousness. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to take hold of the eternal life that has been given to us. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil. Those are our responsibilities, folks. And it's not a complete list. Now, there are three terms in theology, all related to sanctification. And the first word is positional sanctification. And that means the moment that I trust Christ as my Savior, then I am positionally placed in the family of God. That can't ever be taken away from me. I am today in the family of God, and there isn't anything that's going to take that away. Positionally, God sees me as part of His family. I am holy. The word sanctified can be translated holy or saint, and God sees me in that regard. The last word is called complete sanctification or ultimate glorification. And it's when I see Christ again, 1 John 3:2-3, when I see Christ, that passage says that I will become like Him. I am holy when I trust Christ. And when I see Christ, I'm going to be made just like Him. That is ultimate sanctification. But the word that Peter is addressing here is the second word for sanctification, and it is called progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. That today I'm more like Christ than I was yesterday. Tomorrow, if the Lord should give me a new day and I go through the day, that I'm more like Christ today than I was the day before. Walking, progressing, that there is effort in the journey. The walk. It's progressive. We see that in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 to 16, where Peter essentially gives us that he says, be holy. That's our part, because God is holy. Be holy because God is holy. Charles Ryrie talks about the tense of the Greek verbs in 1 Corinthians 6:11, but you were washed, you were sanctified. That's the positional sanctification. And he says the tense there indicates that it's an accomplished fact, not something that we attain to. It's not anything that I can work for. That's positional sanctification. I can't do a thing for it. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that it's God's grace and it's a gift, not anything that I do. And then we come back to 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, which talks about the progression, and Ryrie continues, progressive sanctification is the process of maturing in a life that properly reflects our position, while ultimate sanctification occurs when our practice and position are in line with one another. Essentially, I'll become like Christ when I see Him. That's our motivation. Second thing he talks about in our passage is our method. Our method. And he says, make every effort to add. Make every effort to add. Some of your translations may read supply. Might be the word that's used there. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I've already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on. There's the work. There's the effort that Paul is recognizing it takes to become more like God. That as I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining. You hear the effort in his words. Straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. You not only hear the progression, but you sense the effort, the work that it takes on the part of the believer to take the tools that God has given to us and to apply them in a way that helps us become more godly. He shows us the work that is going to be required in sanctification. Now, the word diligence carries the idea not only of effort or urgency, but it also means to hasten, that it's something that we have to quickly go through, that it's something that we need to really strive for. The word add means to bring in beside or in addition to work alongside of it. And it doesn't mean that we're adding anything that is lacking. It means that we've already got it. We just need to progress to develop it. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. The word also has an interesting etymology. It comes from a Greek word for chorus or choreography. And in the Greek culture, what happened was an individual who was really wealthy, there might be a play or a chorus that they wanted to bring into the town or village or the city where they were living, and there would be an individual who independently, because he was wealthy, would assume the responsibility for taking care of all the resources that would be required to add to the city that chorus, that play. He not only would fund it, he would train all of the actors and the singers. He would supply everything that was needed in order for that play to be successful. That's the word that Peter uses here when he's talking about adding or supplying. That we just pour out everything we have in order to develop these. William Barclay writes in his commentary that Peter used a much stronger word in the Greek to describe how lavish or generous the Christian is in adding or supplying the characteristics that follow. He says the word can mean to equip an army with all the necessary provisions. It can mean to equip the soul with all the necessary virtues for life. In essence, Peter is saying that we're to give everything we have in this pursuit of godliness. not to be haphazard, not to be lackadaisical in any way, not to be slothful, but to give our full effort. And you sense that in the words from Paul, to press on, to strive. Someone wrote that where there is life, there must be growth. Several years ago, someone gave us a Christmas cactus. And we had it sitting on the counter there, and over a couple of years' time, it had stayed in the same pot, and we had some growth. We had some Christmas flowers that would come out, but this last year, we began to see in the summer, late summer, early fall, that the leaves started to shrivel. Now, we were watering it regularly. We hadn't moved it. It wasn't like we put it in a dark room and didn't get any light. We continued to take care of it, but the leaves were shriveling a little bit, and it began to turn a little yellow. We bought a new pot, a bigger pot, and we put some new soil in it, and we replanted it, and we stuck it in the greenhouse where it could get some more warmth and sun all the time, and we watered it in this last Christmas, and we just had this last week our last flower fall off. It takes effort for growth. It takes the right soil for growth. God has given us what we need, but we then have to assume responsibility to make sure that we are using what He has given to us. Someone wrote, "We must recognize that although sanctification is the work of God, it is also the work of the believer." How many of you, most of you, I'm going to say, remember service stations? You drive up and you cross that little cord on the by the gas pump and it went ding, ding, you know, right? And what would happen? Attendant would come out and he'd open up your, you roll down the window, fill her up, and so he'd go back and he'd take the pump and he'd pump the gas and then he'd squeegee the windows and he'd check under the hood if you wanted him to see if you had oil and all that. The attendant had everything there and you didn't have to do a thing. That's not the case today, is it? You roll up to the gas station and you have to get out of the car, you have to pump your own gas, you have to check your own oil, you have to clean your own windshield. All the resources are there. You have the responsibility to do it. And that's what Peter is saying. God has given us all the resources, but we have to get out of the car and put them to use. He has given us His Word. He has given us His Spirit. He has given us fellowship and worship. He has given us prayer. He has given us His armor. They are all useful in helping us to become godly. Even circumstances help us to grow in our maturity, in our faith. Colossians 1:28 and 29, Paul tells us where all this effort and zeal come from. See, I want to tell you, it's not within me. If it were left up to me, there wouldn't be a spiritual bone in my body to pursue after it. But in Colossians 1:28 and 29, we proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy. Don't have it in me to do it myself. I have to rely on the power, the energy that God gives to me in order to pursue these things that He wants to develop in my life. It is of divine origin. My efforts must come from God, for only in that way can these character traits be centered, can be God-centered. Once again, I want to come back to Ryrie's thoughts where he says, even in verses where the Spirit is mentioned as being involved in carrying out the exhortation, the individual is also included as a necessary part of the process. Notice the careful balance between the individual person and the spirit and the very basic matter of putting to death the deeds of the body. But if by the spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The subject of the verb putting to death is you, not the spirit. Nevertheless, what I do by the spirit. God's working is not suspended because I work. Neither is God's working always apart from my working. Again, the human and divine are joined in the matter of walking in the spirit. Just because God says, you do it. You know, you have heard the saying that God helps those who help themselves. Well, there's a good Greek word for that. Baloney. Okay? God has given me, but I have a responsibility. God is the one who originates. But there is an expectation that he has that we are a part of the process of becoming more like him through the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Both our motivation and our method are clear. We also see that his manner is clear. And this is where Peter begins to lay out the characteristics that should be added to us. Now, let me say this. When I say added, it doesn't mean that, and these aren't building blocks where it says, you know, add to your faith, and then it says to the next one, add to your faith, I've got to get back to it here, add to your faith goodness, and goodness knowledge, and knowledge self-control. That doesn't mean they're building blocks. That until you have laid the first one, you can't lay the second one, and until you lay the second one, you can't lay the, that's not what he's saying. These are all simultaneous. Or running concurrently, working concurrently in us. And we develop them as we go. Some are going to be, we're going to have greater success in some areas than others. And some are going to take a little more work than others. But it's all working together. Add to it. Supply what you need. Give every effort to include these in your life to help them grow. Bruce Barton says that these qualities move us from a couch potato faith to a marathon faith. The first one is the manner of goodness. Now, there are seven of them. There could be eight if you include faith as one of those of the characteristics that are developed. But he's saying here that faith is the groundwork. Faith is the foundation on which you build these that are developed. Because without faith, you can't have these. Now, you may have some of them from a secular ideology or understanding of them, but if we're going to develop them because they're God's characters in us, Galatians 5:22, and there's a passage in Hebrews which sort of melds these two passages together into what Peter is saying, that's the faith is the foundation. And we see the manner of goodness or virtue. Goodness means moral excellence, moral courage to do the right thing. Polishing up your moral character by giving this isn't just polishing up your moral character by giving it a spit shine. You know, how many of you moms remember when your kids were little and you were going out somewhere, say you're going to church, you're going to someplace, and you see that your child has a smudge on their face, and what do? You spit in the hanky and you wipe it off. That's not what Peter is suggesting here as moral goodness. This moral excellence is produced by the Holy Spirit from within through the transformed heart that begins at the new birth. It's what Paul calls becoming a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. That is the manner of goodness. Second one he gives us is the manner of knowledge. In the previous verses, Paul used a very stronger word for knowledge. We might call it a super knowledge that we gain by experience in knowing God. But here he just simply uses the word gnosis instead of epignosis. And he's suggesting that it is something that we begin to understand. It refers to insight or wisdom or something that is practical, an ability to apply the truth, what we learn. It is truth that is properly applied. Peter is talking about Christ's character in us, and we can assume that it's referring to applying spiritual truth to our life. Colossians 1:6 says that we are to grow in the knowledge of God. Verse 9 of Colossians 1, there he speaks of being filled with the knowledge of God's will. In 2 Corinthians 10:9, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ by the knowledge of God. And Romans 15:14 says that knowledge makes us competent to spiritually teach or instruct others. And in Proverbs 9:10, we see that knowledge of the Holy One leads to understanding. It is taking what we learn and applying that truth in a way that will help us to become more like Christ in our character. Third, the manner of self-control or temperance. And it literally means to hold yourself in or back, and refers to the ability to hold yourself back from sinful desires. Solomon had a lot of knowledge, would you agree with me? But he didn't have any self-control. When I worked for hospice, there was a nurse that was part of the staff, and she boarded horses. One of the horses that was on her farm was a retired racehorse. And she told me one time that when she would take that animal out to run, saddle him up and take him out into the pasture, that she could feel the muscles tense up in the horse, wanting to do what it was bred to do, to race. But he restrained himself. He had self-control to hold back. And that's what Peter is telling us when it comes to sinful nature, to restrain ourselves, to hold ourselves back, to be self-controlled. The manner of perseverance. This is more than just the ability to patiently wait in a traffic jam or in a long line at the grocery store. It refers to the endurance to keep on going and doing what is right in the midst of hardship. In 1 Peter 1:20, he says this kind of endurance is commendable before God. Patience in this regard isn't just enduring in the here and now. This kind of patience looks forward to something that is better. When we read Hebrews 11, we see that they were going through tremendous difficulties in their lives, and it says that they were looking for that which was to come, something better. William Barclay refers to it as courageous acceptance, turning it into another step in a forward motion. The manner of perseverance. And there's the manner of godliness. This is a genuine reverence for God that results in obedience to His Word with a desire to do what pleases Him. It's loving God so much that you don't want to do anything that will grieve Him. Not just because you fear Him or the repercussions that may come as a result of doing something that does grieve Him, but you love Him so much that you don't want to grieve Him, that you just love Him and you act on behalf of all the things that you believe that He wants you to do. It's an awareness of God in everyday life so that it affects our behavior to do what is right. And it's putting into practice the hymn we sing, "Oh, to be like Thee." And there's the manner of brotherly kindness. This is warm-hearted affection for all of God's family. It's a genuine desire to worship with them. It is to meet for study, to prayer, for communion, for fellowship. It is a fervent care for others, rejoicing with them when they rejoice, weeping with them when they weep. It is showing hospitality, devotion, and affection. That's brotherly kindness. And the last thing he says to add is the manner of love. If faith is the beginning, love is the culmination. It is that selfless attitude that is willing to sacrifice for the benefit of others. It always seeks the well-being of those around us. It is not proud. It is patient. It is kind. It is not boastful. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. It does not delight in evil. It rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It never fails. That's the kind of love that Peter is talking about here, that we are to develop, to pursue, to strive for. If this kind of love, it is this kind of love that moved God to do something about our sin by sending His Son to go to the cross. It is this kind of love that motivated Christ when He was here to fulfill the will of the Father by going to the cross and giving Himself on behalf of all of us. It is this kind of love that Jesus had for us that moved Him to die. For us, this kind of love allows for the weaknesses and imperfections in others. It is this kind of love that bonds believers together no matter how difficult the suffering or the trials we are facing. It seeks the highest good for others and never settles for doing second best, but always giving our best. Where brotherly love loves because of likenesses, this love loves in spite of the differences. That's quite a list that Peter has given to us. the things that we are responsible to pursue. God has given us the tools. We have the responsibility for the toil, to add to make every effort, to add these characteristics. God has given to us everything we need through His Word and by the power of His Spirit. And if they are to grow in us, depends on whether we are swimming or drifting. Let's pray. Fathers, we just come before You this morning. My prayer would be that we would take this list and evaluate how we're doing. What kind of effort are we giving to godly character, to helping develop these? What are we striving for? Are we just sitting back hoping that You'll do the work in us and we just wake up one morning and we'll be like You, or are we really making an effort at it? That's what Peter is telling us we need to do. So I'm asking, Lord, that we would evaluate our own walk with You and see where we're at and see if there's work that we need to be doing. We have that responsibility until the day Christ comes back, or until the day You call us home. I just pray, Father, that we will make the effort. We will see that You've given us the tools, and we will work hard at helping to grow these character traits through the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Give You thanks for how You're going to change us. And we know that the work that You will do will be evident as others see how our character is changed. And it's all for Your glory. Oh, thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.